Well, good morning. This is lecture 13. and we're still dealing with the question of whether human suffering is justifiable. And today we'll be looking at the problem of natural evil. And before I begin, let's go ahead and start out with prayer. Lord, I ask that you would help all of us to wake up this morning to be alert, thoughtful, critical. I ask that you would guide me, help me to speak with clarity. I pray that you would guard me from error. I ask that you would cause all of us to be slow to arrive at conclusions when it comes to a matter this important, that we would all be extremely cautious in drawing conclusions, that we would proportion our confidence to the evidence. We ask that you would use this time to encourage our faith in you and your justice, your wisdom, and that you would provide us with tools we need for defending our faith, for comforting those who are suffering, and for ultimately honoring you. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. Okay, if you look at your outline, there's quite a bit of stuff. I want to start out with a definition of natural evil. In the first lecture, we talked about the difference between moral evil and natural evil. And I begin by distinguishing between evil as cause and evil as effect. So I'm going way back to the first lecture here, just reviewing a couple concepts that are more relevant for today's lecture. We distinguish between evil as cause and evil as effect. As effect, evil is suffering, which we divided into physical and psychological forms. As cause, it would be that which brings about the suffering. And we divided the causes into basically two types, personal causes and impersonal causes. Among personal causes, we thought first and foremost of human actions. When a man murders another man, he is a personal cause of that suffering, or steals from another person. And theoretically, we could divide personal causes into human, angelic, and divine. But when we talked about impersonal causes, I mentioned way back when that we've got to be careful. It's easy to think of a falling tree as an impersonal cause because a tree is not a person, not a free agent, an intelligent agent. And yet, as Christians, and particularly as Reformed Christians, we have a high view of God's sovereignty and providence. And as we're going to talk about today, there's a sense in which we, as Reformed Christians, would say that God is, in fact, the personal agent behind what are otherwise impersonal events, like trees falling, lightning strikes, and so forth. So, when we talk about natural evil, we're talking about, first and foremost, the suffering, okay? The suffering itself, the effect, but the suffering that's caused by what are natural phenomena. Trees falling, storms, birth defects. So, this is the focus of today's lecture. I want to point out quickly, though, that there is, in answering objections to the unbeliever and to the believer on both moral evil and natural evil, there is a sense in which it's easier to answer objections to moral evil. Because, for instance, when a plane of terrorists fly into a building and someone asks why God would allow that to happen, we can say, and justifiably so, that they did it. Those men did it of their own free agency. Now, as Calvinists, we would say that argument is not sufficient in and of itself because we believe that God could override those free actions. And in next week's lecture, by the way, I'm going to do a summary overview in interaction with the three major theodicies or justifications. The free will defense is one. And so we'll talk about the usefulness of that, the limits and usefulness of it. But when you're talking about natural evils, like a lightning bolt hitting someone, or a tornado ripping through, or a tsunami, or whatever it might be, what do we say? is it blind fate, chance, Mother Nature, natural impersonal forces, or is it God? And if it's God, surely there's something a little counterintuitive with the idea of Him perhaps pushing a tree down onto a infant crying in, or crawling in the backyard, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but I would be uncomfortable telling someone that God pushed a tree onto an infant. So what do we say? And I think there's a tension here, a contradictory message that we send. On the one hand, we're very quick to say, when good things happen, that God is to be thanked. When a storm comes or a fire runs through a forest and people are spared, we say, thank God for sparing them. Or someone's on the freeway and their tire blows out and they swerve in and out of traffic, oncoming lane, go over a wall and, you know, add to it, and they come out unscathed. We say, praise God, thank God. But what happens when it's a head-on collision and the person is killed? What happens when the person is burned in the fire, when they are drowned by the flood? Oftentimes, this very same Christians distance God from that and say He more or less had nothing to do with that. It doesn't take a logician or a philosopher to note that that is inconsistent. There's something fundamentally inconsistent about that. So how are we going to answer these kinds of questions? Is God involved in it or not? And if so, if He is involved, is that justifiable? How do we explain this? The orthodox position within the history of the Christian church has been that God is responsible at some level for many of the natural evils that we experience. You can't deny the fact that God, first of all, cursed the world. He sent a global flood, right? We know that nations were destroyed as His judgment. Individuals swallowed up by the earth. Plagues sent upon the Egyptians. I mean, there's no way any Bible-believing Christian could deny that God sends judgments. Natural judgments as well. Plagues, floods, fires. The question, though, is how many of these judgments, or rather I should say natural evils, because to call them judgments begs the question of whether they are all judgments, but how many of these natural evils are from God? Are they all from God? It's one thing to say that God sent plagues upon the Egyptians. Does that mean that He is responsible for birth defects and for a tree falling on an infant in his or her backyard? How extensive is God's participation in these natural evils? And so you've got two core questions here. One has to do with God's efficient causality and one with His final causality. By efficient causality, theologians have meant that moving cause, or that which brings about an effect, okay? That which propels or tracks, that which brings the thing into existence. So when a tree falls, we think of that as a form of motion. What triggered that motion, right? So is God efficiently causing that? That's what we mean by efficient causality. Final causality means, what is the purpose or goal of that motion? If we do end up saying God efficiently caused the tree to fall, what was His purpose, if any? Did He have a purpose? What was the final cause? So those are two distinct questions which are linked, though. Because if God is the efficient cause of lightning bolts and floods and so forth, and if you believe that God never does anything without a purpose, then it follows that that must have a purpose. Or, if you end up saying that God isn't the efficient cause of all of these things, only some, then using the same logic, it would seem that there are some things which don't have a purpose. If God's not the efficient cause of a tree falling, and that tree lands on a child and kills the child, and you ask what was God's purpose, it's hard to say that there was one if God's not in some sense efficiently behind that as an efficient cause. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're going to divide up this lecture into two major sections. First of all, one dealing with the question of whether God's the efficient cause of all natural evils. The other with his purpose behind natural evils as the final cause. What is the final cause? If you look at the chart here on efficient causality, there are four basic positions that have been held throughout Western thought. You have two extremes, and you have two more or less orthodox positions. On the far left extreme, you have the heresy of pantheism, which denies God's transcendence, that God is, according to them, in the world. Two analogies which I find helpful. In fact, the Stoics use one of these to kind of capture what they mean by God's involvement in the world. Is water in a sponge. If the world is a sponge, God is the water permeating it. Or think about heat in a pan, right? Heat is permeating the pan somehow in this inseparable way, but it's not the pan quite. You know, we don't think of the heat as the pan. We think of it as a what they call a supervenient property on the pan. The Stoics believe that God was the rational principle that governed the matter, which was passive, inert. Matter doesn't do anything. Matter doesn't act per se. And yet we see it moving, and moving with purpose and order and regularity, uniformity. So the Stoics said, God is that rational principle, the logos, within. So what water is to the sponge, God is to nature, the physical world. And yet he is an intelligent form of water, if you want to keep the analogy going. He is the intelligent principle which permeates the physical world. Okay. On the other extreme, you have the denial of God's immanence. That is called deism, where God is so far removed from nature that we think of nature as a closed system, what they call a closed system. It's a machine, and God is outside of that machine. You think of the clock analogy, the idea being that when you create the clock, wind it up, and leave it to run on its own, from that point on, you're not touching it, you're not sustaining it, you're not channeling a form of energy to it, right? I mean, you got the energy, you gave the initial impetus, but it's now going on its own. And really, the deist would see the world as a perpetual motion machine, where God, because he's so wise and powerful, can make a machine that constantly re-energizes itself. It doesn't need to be energized here and there like we would with a clock. We have to rewind it. Now, the orthodox position affirms transcendence and immanence. So you see the symmetry here. But within the orthodox position, you have two views. And some would take issue with me calling one of these orthodox. We would say, as Reformed Christians, that the view of particular providence is the correct view. And one could also argue, though, that it's the orthodox view. The orthodox view. Why? Because it's held by most of the most influential theologians in church history. Augustine held to particular providence, Aquinas held to particular providence, and all of the Reformed Church held to it. It wasn't until later, with the advent of essentially Arminianism and rational theology in the 17th century, that a more general view of providence became popular. Now, I go ahead and call this orthodox because I guess I'm being charitable, but some would take issue with me. Now, the view of general providence is very much like deism, except for the Arminian would say God is providing that energy to the engine, to the machine, sustaining the motion. But he does so according to these more or less ironclad laws, which have this independent existence. They do what he's appointed them to do. Gravity is a real force out in the world. It's not God acting in a uniform way. It's a real thing that's out there. And it's there in a uniform way. It's left to continue doing what it does unless God overrides it through a miracle. That's what miracles are. They're suspensions of these natural laws, says the Arminian. Which is not to say that the Calvinists can't think of a miracle that way either. But the point is, for the idea of general providence, it's that God's established these general laws, natural laws, and He more or less leaves them running on their own. It's like an outline, and the details are filled in apart from God, apart from His will. It's a structural outline of how the universe is going to unfold. But God is not responsible for... Here's a way of thinking about it. God's responsible for the laws according to which sparrows fly. But He's not responsible for the falling of a particular sparrow. Right? He's responsible for the general laws according to which sparrows grow from eggs into mature birds, according to which they have all of their abilities, and according to which they fly, you know, following the laws of nature. But when one falls, when one dies, that's not the object of God's providence for this view. So if a sparrow is born and is eaten, you know, as a chick or whatever it might be, that's all something that just kind of necessarily happens because of the laws of nature. God did not appoint for that to happen. So particular providence simply denies general providence and says, no, that God providentially is responsible for the falling of that one sparrow, of a tree, of Mr. Jones getting cancer and dying at a certain date with a certain amount of suffering involved for a certain amount of time. See? That then begs the question of what is the nature of God's involvement? If you hold to particular providence, you now raise a big sort of philosophical, metaphysical question of what is God's mode of activity? How does He literally push trees over? Now, I really want to get into this. I have a ton of stuff on this point. But I'm afraid I won't have time to get into the more important items. So I'm going to skip over this, and hopefully if we have time, I'll get back to it. Otherwise, I'll be happy to talk with you later. But there are basically two views on particular providence within the Reformed community, in fact. Some would say that God operates according to general laws, but that He is constantly maintaining how they play out. Others would say there aren't any laws out there. There aren't such things as forces. Like, gravity is not something in addition to God. Like, if you think of an apple falling to the earth, and the earth pulling on the apple, or the sun pulling on the earth, we say gravity's causing that. Now, when we say that, we're literally, whether we mean it or not, we're saying literally there is something called gravity which is acting upon the earth, acting upon the apple. It's something out there. The question is that something in addition to God? Is it something that God's created and put out there, as it were? The one view within the Reformed Church says, no, it's just God acting in a uniform, regular, predictable way. Others would say, no, there really are what they call secondary causes in nature. These forces were really there. Electromagnetism, the weak and strong nuclear forces. These forces are really out there as things, as agents in the world. So that would be the discussion we would have if we were to get into the nature of God's particular providence. But I'm going to skip that, unless we have time to get back. All right, let's move down to... What point is it in your outline? It's entitled, "However, many of the natural evils wrought by God are by means of the secondary causality of human freedom." Do you see that one? Is that point 9 in your outline? 4, okay. If you hold to the view of particular providence, it really, in the final analysis, guys, doesn't matter how you conceive of God's mode of activity, whether there are natural laws in addition to Him or whether it's just Him acting directly. Because in the final analysis, what you're saying is God is responsible for the falling tree. If it's through these independent laws, okay. If it's Him directly acting, okay. However you conceive of it, it's still him, though, being responsible in some sense for that falling tree, unlike the view of general providence, which greatly distances God from the falling of that tree. God's involvement in the falling of that tree, according to general providence, is limited to back when he started the world and imposed laws upon it. And the way it plays out from there is more or less in accordance with these laws. And it just so happens that last night, according to those laws, presumably a tornado touched down the street here and threw a shack into the trees and tore a couple trees out. That was not something that God appointed, though, according to general providence. But if you hold to particular providence, that was part of God's precise will. All right, so moving on here, having granted that God is responsible for... let me see here. I just skipped a huge section in the outline, didn't I? Sorry about that. If you go back just real quick to evidence for the doctrine of particular providence, let me just quickly go over that. I thought I was pretty far along. So what happened there? We hold to particular providence. Let me just review a few of the justifications for this. So a lot of this is actually review from previous material. The first point is that we believe that providence is the temporal outworking of God's eternal decree. Do you remember when we talked about that? Well, if that's true, then if God decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass, then his providence must extend to all of those things. Okay, it's a deduction. It's also a deduction from preservation, the doctrine of preservation. The doctrine of preservation simply says that all things which are in existence are maintained in existence by God. God is the only necessary being. He's the only being who necessarily exists. He cannot not exist. All things that exist in addition to him exist by his will. He brought things out of nothing. The fact that they persist in existence is by his will. Okay? But if he's preserving all things, including the tree when it's falling, he must be concerned about what that tree does. So the doctrine of preservation implies that God is providentially directing the fall of that tree at some level as well. And I make this point because Arminians hold to the doctrine of preservation. And so if you come across an Arminian, this is a tool for getting him into the camp of particular providence. Because if you can get him to see that if God is sustaining all things in their being, in their existence, then that includes events, phenomena, as they're happening. Does a tornado exist? Yes. Is God keeping it in existence? Yes. Well, then he must be actively involved in the fact that it's wiping out a town. Okay? We're also told that God is responsible for natural phenomena all throughout the scriptures. Now, some of this you could say is poetic language where it talks about God sending lightning bolts to its target. But the preponderance of evidence is that in the biblical mindset, God is responsible for the weather and the storms that result from that. If he's responsible for the weather, for rain, then he must be responsible for when that rain destroys a crop, right? Or for when it results in a flood. If he's responsible for fires, he must be in some sense responsible for when those fires burn up a town or a forest with people in it. I don't see how you can escape that conclusion. We're also told explicitly in Exodus 4 that God's responsible for handicaps. You'll recall, Moses says to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servants. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord then said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf, or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" In the Bible, the biblical writers do not have a problem saying that God is responsible for handicaps. It's something that as modern evangelical Armenian-influenced Christians, we've come to have a problem with that. But that is the express teaching of Scripture, that he is responsible for whether a person is born deaf or blind. It also follows from the fact that God works all things to the good of those who love him. All things has to mean natural events as well. And within natural events are natural evils. What about prophecies? The fact that God's involved in the details of history to such an extent that he can guarantee the fulfillment of these very finely tuned prophecies, which we talked about in a previous lecture. My point now is, in order for him to bring these prophecies to pass about when a person's going to be born or what they're going to do, he has to be so involved in the natural order that only a particular providence can make sense of that, not a general providence. And then, of course, prayer. Do we believe that through our petitions, God responds to us? If there's a pro-choice rally down in D.C., many Christians would say it is good to pray for a heavy rain, to thwart that. If that's true, and if God does respond to those, general providence doesn't really account for that, unless you want to say it's a miracle, which I suppose Armenians would be forced to do. All right. So that was just a little review of why we hold to particular providence. Now let me go back to that point four. An interesting fact here, guys, is that when we think about a lot of the natural evils that we suffer, many of them are the result, indirectly, of our own activity upon the world. God has created the world to where we are to be co-creators. We bear his image. We are creative. We're constructive. We're rational. And God has made the laws of nature. I'm going to go ahead and use that expression because you can use it regardless of how you view God's providence. He's made these laws, these uniformities, in such a way to where we can interact with them. We can manipulate them. They are tools for taking dominion, are they not? Right? Think about building a bridge. When you build a bridge, you are conforming to the laws of nature. That's how bridge building is possible, or sending jets into space. You're following certain predictable uniformities in nature. God has ordained those laws, those uniformities, so that we can use them as tools, so that we can get certain effects from them. You want to heat your dinner? Follow the laws of nature. Create an oven. And you've just tapped into the potentials of these laws, right? You want to get over a river? Follow the laws of nature and build a bridge, which will sustain the weight necessary for getting over that river. You want to get to the moon? Follow the laws of nature and create a spaceship, a rocket, right? Don't we do that? Now think about this. If God's ordained for us to use those laws to our own advantage, to where if we work intelligently and diligently, we can get beneficial consequences from those. I don't know about you, but I like toilets and ovens and cars, right? But that must imply, though, that there are going to be potentially harmful effects as well. There are positive effects from following the laws of nature, and there must therefore necessarily be negative effects in some respects. For instance, I have four categories here. One is technologically related. Think about buildings that collapse. Why do buildings collapse? In some cases, it's because they were poorly built. Right? Who's responsible for that? Or they're not maintained properly. Think about a fuel tank exploding. That happens. Tires on cars popping. Who's responsible for these things? Think about the ways in which we've manipulated the raw materials of nature to create synthetic materials, chemicals. Much good comes from that, but also potentially much evil. Pollution. Who's responsible for pollution? Right? Who's responsible for many of the cancers which are chemically related? Right? We've brought a lot of that on ourselves. You know, there's a big debate about autism. What causes autism? And some would say it's because of the vaccines we've made, synthetic things. Global warming. No. Well, some people would say global warming is a reality. I know there's the debate on that. I'm not fit to know the answer, but that's a possibility. Think about poor health that's the result of irresponsible living. Think about how much sickness is caused by poor diet and lack of exercise. Is God responsible for that sickness when it happens? Yes and no. Yes, in the sense of He's ordained those laws according to which we function. But no, in the sense that if you're eating ho-hos for breakfast, lunch, and dinner and sitting around and not exercising, you better believe that there are going to be natural consequences to those actions. Think about poverty and starvation. Think about how much poverty and starvation is the result of human agency. Okay? Laziness. Laziness is a big one. Mismanagement of natural resources, not being wise in the way you steward the earth. What's the difference between many backwards third world countries and the Christian countries, especially the Protestant Puritan countries, where they were industrious, scientific, rational, taking dominion? Why were they so much more prosperous? Why were they able to get so much more bang for their buck, right? Whereas in many third world countries, they're in starvation, poverty. Well, look at the way they act, many of those third world countries. They don't know how to take dominion. They haven't exercised the virtues necessary for creating prosperity. Think about false ideologies. Starvation in India and cows walking all over the streets. Sacred cows. Is God responsible for the starvation of those people when they have cows walking right next to them? Right? False ideologies cause that. Unwise political and economic policies like communism, socialism. These are the result of human agents. There's also many natural evils that result from our inattentiveness, our failure to be more guarded. Think about trees falling. How many trees fall in backyards and onto houses because the owner was not being more thoughtful, looking at that tree, saying, you know, that tree is actually rotting. I bet it's going to fall. Well, I'll fix it later. Poof, it falls. Who's responsible for that? Right? Children drowning. Think about how many children drown due to inattentiveness on the part of the parents. Fires. Campfires not being put out. Cigarette butts not being put out. And you can create, you know, you can multiply this list out. There are many forms of natural suffering for which we have only ourselves to be, you know, responsible at some level. God's ordained, again, to interact with free agents, His image bearers, to bless us to some degree when we interact with those laws, natural laws, wisely, and to curse us when we don't interact with them wisely, diligently, morally. Right? Another point here is that some of these same natural laws, all of these natural laws, our interaction with which results in suffering sometimes, are intended for our good. Think about water. I don't know about you, but I like water. I like drinking it. I like bathing with it. It's cleansing, right? It's cooling, refreshing. But it can also, what? Kill you. Drown you. Think about heat, fire, sunlight. I like the warmth of sunlight. I like what I can do with fire. But it can also be very painful and destructive. Think about the nervous system. When a man's suffering from cancer in a hospital bed in agony and we're injecting him with morphine, it's easy to think, why would God create the nervous system? Well, it's that same nervous system that gives us pleasure. Think about all the pleasure you get from that nervous system. Think about the benefits that pain serves as a warning, as a signal, to help keep us on the right path, right? Or is it not true that there's some sense in which it's good that we suffer as a result of our sins? Think about the drunkard. He wakes up hungover. That's good. I would say that's good. That's just that he would suffer at some level for his folly, for his immorality, right? So the nervous system is a good thing. Think about the very fact that laws are uniform. That is a really good thing. If you could not predict that those chairs would hold, that you can get into your car and move across the road, or that your roof's going to hold up, If you could not live according to uniform laws of nature, life would be totally chaotic. You would shrivel up into a ball and die because you could not move out into the world. Here's the principle. Like causes produce like effects. You act on that all the time. Like causes produce like effects. If I light a match and put it to a leaf and that leaf catches on fire, what's the cause? The flame. What's the effect? The leaf burning and smoking. Okay, I assume that when I do that again, the same effect will happen. Why? Because the same cause. Like causes like effects. We operate on that principle all the time. You drink milk each morning on the assumption that like causes will have like effects. It will taste the same, have the same benefits, the same properties. You will not be poisoned by it on Tuesday, whereas it was okay on Monday. Right? You live according to this principle. We have to live in a way to where we can calculate the effects of our actions on our environment so that we can take dominion, so that we can prosper from these natural laws, benefit from them, right? And also so that we can avoid painful consequences. An example of this was recently, I think, hit home to me. Some of you know Mr. Bangs. Mr. Bangs lost his 2-year-old girl. She was in a... my understanding is that she was in a car seat. Two straps. One was after the car stopped. I guess they thought they unstrapped both, but only one. And the top one was still strapped. And she fell down, sunk down, and it choked her and killed her. Now, think about this. She sank into that seat according to the law of gravity, right? According to a general law. It was those same laws, though, which led us to use the seatbelts in the first place, which led us to make the car in the first place, right? We look to those laws as inherently good things that we use for our benefit. We like cars. We realize, though, there's a danger. If we're going to create a car and experience the benefit, there's also a danger, namely that it can crash. And so what do? We create seatbelts. And we're using the law of gravity, the laws of chemical bonds for this, you know, the materials in the seatbelts to hold. We rely on these laws, knowing, though, that these same laws, which we benefit from in many cases, have potential harms to them in other cases, especially when we are inattentive. Some would say, why doesn't God suspend these laws, stop these evils from happening, stop kids from sinking into their safety seats and being strangled, stop trees from falling, stop these things from happening. But now think about this. If God were to suspend every single case where that were to happen, every effect, first of all, the world would be totally chaotic, and we couldn't even function. Is that not true? It's to ask for God to intervene in every single case where there's a negative consequence to our interaction with natural laws is basically to ask Him to suspend the natural order as we know it. Right? Or think about this. If God were to intervene every single time there was a negative consequence, I could go do all sorts of ridiculous things knowing that God was going to spare me. I can go jump off a cliff. But it's because of the principle that like causes have like effects that I realize if I go off that cliff, I'm going to die. If to ask for God to suspend that principle is to say, in effect, that I can go ahead and jump off cliffs and know that He's going to intervene and save me. And we can think through a bunch of other scenarios. It's also essentially to ask for Him to lift the curse upon us. It's really what it's asking. Because part of the way that He's ordained the natural law system after the fall is to where these sorts of things can happen. All right. Moving on to final causality. This is the question of what are God's purposes behind these things? If we grant that God's responsible ultimately for whatsoever comes to pass, including these natural evils, what is His purpose? This is a different question. It's one thing to say God is responsible for a tsunami, for a lightning bolt, for cancer, and that He's ordained these laws which make these possible. it's another thing to say why he sent that tsunami on that people, or why he sent that lightning bolt on this person, or why this guy over here has cancer, not someone else. See, now you're asking for the purpose, for the goal, for what is he trying to accomplish here? And this is really what we're most concerned about when we ask these questions about natural evils. Why is God doing this? We're not asking whether God does this, at least not as Reformed Christians. We're asking now, why does he do them? And here we have to be cautious. A lot of people jump to conclusions. Let's start with an observation here, which is that, according to the Bible, not every experience of natural evil is a direct judgment from God on that sufferer. Jesus says this very plainly. We read, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Right? Jesus says, though, it was neither him nor his parents. Okay? It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Here is an explicit answer to the question, are all forms of natural suffering a judgment on the person suffering? The answer is no. And so right away, when someone suffers, you cannot infer that it's judgment on that person for a particular sin in their life. In fact, there are numerous purposes besides judgment, penal judgment. We need to start thinking of an instance of suffering kind of like a multi-purpose room. A multi-purpose room, you have a big building. It can serve as a conference room, a church, a school, right? A gym, a cafeteria. So to the question, is it a gym? You answer yes and, well, a lot more, right? For any given event that happens to us, in particular instance of suffering, we have to be ready to think of this as like a multi-purpose room. God brings about multiple purposes for any one event. Think about a chess player or a Napoleonic general. For any one action, especially a master chess player, this is what makes them so incredibly brilliant. For any one move, they have multiple goals in mind. They're thinking about numerous different goals, effects, consequences. How much more God, who's omniscient? He can work out multiple purposes for any one instance. In the case of suffering, that can be judgment on the person suffering, but it could also be to benefit them, to grow them in their sanctification, to bring them perhaps to repentance. Okay? And likewise for the people around them. Think about, let's use an example. Let's say a tornado kills a family in Kansas. Let's say in the family there's a father who is abusive, a mother who's a Christian, a young teenage boy, and an infant girl. Okay, four members in the family. The tornado comes in, destroys the house, kills them all. And people ask, why did God do that? What was his purpose? We can't ultimately answer the question, but we can surmise that there can be dozens and dozens of possible purposes. For instance, thinking it through, perhaps it is personal judgment on that father. It could also be a blessing because now that that man's gone, he's not going to abuse other people. It could be, in the case of the mother, bringing her home to be with the Lord. In the case of the boy, preventing him from being an abusive father, perhaps. In the case of the infant daughter, based on the lecture last week, bringing her to heaven. What about the effects on the neighborhood, on the community? Church outreach is a response. The church uses this as an occasion to display the love of Christ to people, to relatives. Makes people think hard about their own lives, right? About the purpose of their existence. Is that a good thing? I would say so. Community reconciliation sometimes happens. Think about what happened after 9/11. The nation experienced this sort of union. Other abusive fathers might look at this and think, oh, that's judgment. Maybe I should stop. That's possible. Some will be hardened against it and say, God did this. I hate him. Well, then God uses their hardened hearts for other purposes. It could cause people to build safer homes. That often happens as a result of catastrophes, where people build safer structures. They take more precautions. That's a good thing. Sometimes suffering results in people producing songs, poems, books that inspire others. One of my favorite hymns is It Is Well With My Soul. You guys know the story, I'm sure. The man lost his whole family and wrote this hymn. And it's one of the most powerful hymns of the church. That a lot of good is brought from that. Think about future generations. Perhaps, again, that boy would have gone to become abusive like his father. And a woman out there who's being spared from that possible abuse. Someone reads the poem or the book that was written as a result of that and is blessed. Like I said, new structures are built. The community is reconciled later on. I mean, you can think through all of these possibilities. The point is, for any given instance of natural suffering, you can't just simply say that was judgment on a person. God could be bringing about numerous things through it. But the question still arises, why is there suffering at all? It's, if a tree falls on someone, and we can say, well, that was not necessarily judgment on them personally for the sin in their life, there's still a question of why does God allow trees to fall on people in the first place on that person? And at some fundamental level, we have to go back to our basic doctrine that the world is fallen, it's cursed, and that this is penal judgment on our sin. On Adam's sin, on our personal sin, on our native depravity. And so we, I think, could say that we deserve to live in a fallen order. Right? We deserve to live in a fallen order. Part of that is suffering. We deserve, to some extent, to live in a world in which suffering is made possible. We have to cling to that doctrine. We have to understand that point. Because if that's not true, then how do you explain? Jeremiah says in Lamentations, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" See, the idea is, when calamities come, though it might not be a personal judgment on you for a sin that you've committed, you're struck with cancer because you cheated on your taxes, for instance, it still at some level is something you, as a fallen human being, with your native depravity and sin against God, deserve, in this sense, that you deserve to live in a fallen order. In some cases, living in that fallen order will bring more suffering upon one person than another. Another thing that I would point out here is that when you're thinking about evil, moral evil or natural evil, it's easy to miss all of the good that's in the world too. It's easy to think about some horrendous event, you know, children suffering, catastrophes, and think, why would God do this? God must not be good. I don't believe Him anymore. What about all of the good things that we're surrounded with day after day? The fact that you get up, why don't you all commit suicide? It's because you love life. Why do people commit suicide? It's because they love life. Think about that. Why do people commit suicide? It's because they are disappointed that they are not experiencing all the good things which they see others experiencing, which they recognize as good and desirable and praiseworthy. They want those things, and they think, for whatever reason, they're not getting them. That's a simplistic answer, but why do people get depressed and discouraged and become suicidal? They realize that there's something that they're not getting. There's something they're missing. And that something is out there. They see others getting it. They become disgruntled, depressed. But my point is, we wake up every day to blessings, to friendship, the beauty, right? Sunsets, to taste, to pineapples. I always tell my students, how can you not believe in God when we have pineapples? You know, evolution does not have to give us pineapples. Why do we have beautiful colors, sounds, laughter, children? Right? I think it was Bertrand Russell who said one of the strongest arguments for God's existence is the smiling face of a child. When there are all of these good things surrounding us, and that is a demonstration of God's goodness to us. The fact that we experience suffering is a demonstration of His wrath. and thus of our sin, and the fact that we ultimately deserve to be in a world which, in spite of all the good things, has these forms of suffering with them. All right. Any questions? Any thoughts, applications? Yes, Donna. Or think about people who, Christians, and I'm going to talk about this next week when I deal with it, what's called the tapestry defense and the value of suffering. But think about people who the only value of their suffering is their own personal sanctification. No material benefits come from it, right? No more friendships, no new children, nothing external, nothing circumstantial. The value, the sole value of it is in the drawing closer to God, the cathartic effect on one's soul, the purification, the joy, the inward peace of mind that transcends all understanding. I mean, that is to be valued above all things, and that is one of the most important benefits for the person suffering. And by the way, that's something the unbeliever could experience were he to trust in Christ. So it's not just a privilege to... I mean, it is a privilege for Christians to experience that sanctification, drawing close to God, understanding Him and His beauty and His power. But it's something that all people potentially could experience were they to turn to Him.
Mm-hmm. I have a question, too. You talked about the head-on collision, maybe even better yet, the tree that fell beside the house and still owned the house, and how we... praise God for that. Were you saying that we should praise God whether it fell in the house or not? That if it fell in the house, we should give praise? I guess I'm not sure the distinction between the two.
Do we praise God for the bad things? Is that what you're asking? I personally think that you do not praise God for the bad thing per se. A bad thing is a bad thing, right? If I'm laying in a bed suffering from cancer, it doesn't make any sense to praise God for the pain per se, but I can praise God for the effects of that potentially in my own life, how He's going to use that, the fact that others could benefit. I mean, if I could give praise to Him, if I could be of the right mind to where in my suffering I could be thankful for Him for what He's done in my past, For what I know is he's going to do in my future. I'm right with Christ. I'll be translated, glorified, new heavens, new earth. If I could be thankful through that suffering, that's going to benefit others. So I don't praise God for the pain per se. In fact, the scriptures themselves tell us God does not take pleasure in the death per se or the suffering per se. It's something that is judicially consequential upon our sins. Sin of the human race, personal sins. The wages of sin is death. But it's that suffering per se is not something that God delights in, nor that we should delight in. I think it's kind of a false spirituality when people do that. I think it's mistaken. Okay. Thank you.